Well, the church has got a bit of a bad rap, hasn't it, over the course of history? Of course, the church has often not helped itself, but there does seem to be, doesn't there, no end of negative characteristics of the church and its officers. Maybe you might think of Philip Pullman's picture of the magisterium in his Dark Materials books and now TV series. It's a fairly scathing picture of the church, authoritarian, scheming and corrupt. But then at the other end of the scale is the picture that we maybe often see in the stories of Jane Austen. There always seems to be a vicar in the story, doesn't there? Who is often, maybe not always, but often, painted with rather comic and unpleasant notes and tones. I grew up in Scotland. BBC Scotland used to have a New Year's Eve sketch of a character called the Reverend I.M. Jolly. We'll play on words there. Who was anything but. He used to sort of seem to be falling asleep in his chair and was dreary and boring. And that was the impression given. That's what the church is like. Well, if we're Christians, we probably have cast off some of these negative pictures of the church. But we often have odd views of the local church ourselves. We can think of it as an optional extra. I remember, I think, a peer at university talking of the Christian Union meeting as his church. But how could a bunch of 18 to 22-year-olds meeting on Friday night really be considered a church? Or we might think that the real growth and work of discipleship happens not at church, but in the quiet time, or in a one-to-one and not the local church. The local church is thought of as a bonus, an added extra, but not an essential to Christian discipleship. Or maybe we think of the church as a glorified social club. It's a place for friends. It's a place for chat. It's a place where we get together to do nice things with one another. It's where we come to serve. But is that what the church is? Is that what the church is primarily for? Well, this week we're starting a short series considering what we should think about the church. And I hope to do a number of these short series in the coming months as a means to help us think through the Christian doctrine of the church. We often think about many other doctrines in the Christian faith, but we might dodge the doctrine of the church because we know how contentious it can be. Nobody, of course, wants a 10-week series on church government, and you'll be glad that that's not what we'll be doing when we look at these short series. Instead, in this first short series, we'll be looking at the creedal church. In other words, as we start to edge towards a better understanding of the church, we're going to start with the ABCs, the 1, 2, 3s of what all Christians everywhere confess and believe about the church. These are the truths found in the creeds of the Christian church, creeds such as the Nicene Creed, which we read out this morning, or the Apostles' Creed, which we often use to affirm our faith. In these creeds, we hear that Christians believe in the Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. These are the basic adjectives that describe the concrete noun of the church. They are like three different perspectives on the church, three different eye views that join together to give us a basic map or basic point of reference of what the church is. Well, as we take this approach, we also say something, though, important about how Christians should think about the church and any other doctrine of the faith, for that matter. For by doing this, we are affirming a position of humility and respecting the efforts and thinking of Christians who came before us. We're not claiming to start with a blank slate and our Bibles and nothing else, as if no one else had ever thought about anything before. Of course, we don't rely on the creeds and what they say about the church as ultimate authorities. Of course, the Bible is our ultimate authority, but the creeds and their affirmations provide us with reliable and faithful summaries of the text of Scripture, and in that sense, function with a subordinate authority. They are rules that help us understand the Scriptures and guide us in our reading of the Scriptures. Indeed, the Apostles' Creed, together with the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, are often referred to as the rule of faith, which, according to one theologian, American called Scott Swain, tells us how the Lord and author of Scripture wants Scripture to be read. So these are faithful and helpful tools for us as Christians. And I wonder if I might set that all of us a challenge, whether you're young or old. Why not try in this new year, as we do lots of new things, no doubt you've got lots of new resolutions to comply with. Why don't you try to memorize those three things? Why don't you try to memorize the Apostles' Creed? Why don't you try to memorize the Lord's Prayer? And why don't you try to memorize the Ten Commandments? Now, that might seem like a lot to memorize, but you'd be surprised if you just plug away at it. If you keep reading these, if you keep saying them to yourself, how quickly they'll get into you and how helpful it is to have them memorized, to have those things in your head at your fingertips instead of having to refer to them always. So if we want to know what we believe as Christians and what we should believe about the church, then the creeds are a great place to start as faithful summaries of the Bible's teaching. And of course, they're wonderfully short, aren't they? How easy they are to memorize and implant in our hearts so that we might have a faithful guide to reading the Scriptures. Well, as we begin our reflections on these key descriptions of the church, we start this week with the adjective holy. And as we reflect upon what that means, we'll look at it under two headings. Firstly, the church is holy. And secondly, the church is called to be holy. Well, firstly then, the church is holy. Who are you? Is a question you might be asked. That's a question that the band The Who sang about in their 1978 hit. And the question, of course, is a question of identity. Who are you? Well, when we speak about the church being holy, we are speaking about identity. Firstly, if we were to meet the church in the street and we asked her, "Who are you?" The answer might come back, "I am holy." But what does that mean? We can use that word, holy, but do we know what it means? Of course, it's on our Bibles. If you pick your Bible up and you look at the first page, it says here in my Bible, it says the Holy Bible. Maybe that says that in yours. It'll say that just there. It says that there, the Holy Bible on my spine of my Bible. Maybe it says something similar to you. And we've got that all over the place. We understand what these things mean, that they're there. But do we understand what the word holy means? Well, firstly, the word holy means to set apart, namely for us in this situation to be set apart for God. Peter made that clear in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." We are God's, set apart for him. But how can that be? For as we all know, the church is made up of humans, those who, according to the Bible, are those who are sinners, those who have rejected God and turned from him. Well, the reason we can call ourselves holy, or the church can say it is holy, is because in Christ we have been declared and made holy. Paul draws this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, where he clearly states that the church of God in Corinth are those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. They have been made holy in him. And that immediately confronts us, doesn't it, with the realities of the gospel. We have been made holy in Jesus. Nothing to do with us. All of grace showered upon us. The church isn't made holy, of course, by its own efforts. It has not been made holy by its wisdom. It has not been made holy by its power or might or miracles, but rather the church is made holy by Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And that is all the more remarkable a statement for Paul to make regarding these Corinthians, because the Corinthians, as we found out in 1 Corinthians, were a real mixed bag. There was a lot of stuff that needed sorted out in Corinth. Maybe you know it well from the book of 1 Corinthians, but Paul is clear that whatever may be true of these Corinthians, they are holy. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. If they are in Jesus, they have been made holy. they have been, as part of the church, according to the theologian R.C. Sproul, made holy, as in ethically clean and righteous. And this picture of being set apart for God in Christ is even embedded in the Greek word used for the church in the New Testament. R.C. Sproul notes that the word ecclesia, which is the Greek word for church or assembly, means those called out. So the church is, according to Sproul, called out by God to himself. So if we are called, so-called by God in Christ as holy, then this is clearly a wonderfully humbling truth, isn't it? I suppose if you hear the creed recited, you could be forgiven, couldn't you? If you're new to the Christian faith, or if you're not a Christian, for thinking that it sounds, oh, those Christians are arrogant. They're calling themselves holy. Who do they think they are? But the reality is that we are only holy because God has called us to be holy in Christ. We have been made holy in Jesus. So if we are those who have put our trust in Christ, we are those who are part of the called out holy people of God, set apart from him. And that should drive us to thanks, shouldn't it? It should drive us to praise. We have been given a position and an identity that is not earned or derived or deserved from anything to do with us. As God's people, we are only holy because of God's work in Christ. The writer R.B. Kuyper speaks about this as the objective way that the church is holy. But he also goes on to speak about how the church is also ethically or subjectively holy. That's, of course, not to say perfection, but because the Holy Spirit has given us life, we have, according to Louis Berkhof, the inner principle of life and are destined for perfect holiness. So you've got a picture of life starting, and that in itself makes us holy, is holy, and it points us forward to the holiness which we will ultimately experience when we are perfectly holy. And this can be seen in the book of Romans. In Romans 6:17, Paul makes it clear that his hearers, no doubt struggling Christians just as we are no longer slaves of sin, but have become obedient from the heart. Indeed, as Christians, even when we are in the thick of the fight against sin, we know that a radical change has taken place. Paul says just as much in Romans 7, verse 22. He says that he delights in the law of God in my inner being. So we've got a picture here then of the Holy Spirit of God having worked in us to change us inside. Not that the change is yet complete, but that change has started. It is that inner principle of life, and then we are destined for perfect holiness. So we are being set apart for God objectively in Christ, and the Spirit is working in us to make us holy, and we can be called holy because of that work started in us. So in summary, we, the people of God, those called out to him, are holy in Christ. We have been set apart from God. We are his. We are, according to Sproul, holy because we are in union with Christ and permeated by the presence of the Spirit. What a glorious affirmation that is, that God has made us holy by his grace in Christ. And we will work out, and he will work out in us perfect holiness by his Spirit. So when we look at the church, so often unimpressive, so often downtrodden, so often mistaken, so often seemingly weak and powerless, this is the unseen reality, the real picture, the true truth. We are holy, and God in his grace has made us and is making us so. We are holy as God's people. And that, of course, means, therefore, that we are called to be holy. And that takes us to our second heading. The church is called to be holy. The church is called to be holy. Australian scholar Michael Bird speaks of this as the urgent task of the church. I wonder if you think of that as an urgent matter for the church today. Maybe you think there are lots of other urgent matters that we need to be dealing with. But he says, and I think he's right, that the call to holiness is our urgent task. That is what we are called to be. God declares us holy, is working holiness in us, and calls us to be holy. It is to be our urgent task that flows from, as Bird says, the divine gift of being holy in Christ. And Bird notes this from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Again, Paul speaks clearly there of those who are sanctified in Christ, who are therefore called to be saints. We sort of miss that because it's sort of language we're so familiar with. But when we think about it, that is what Paul is saying. You are therefore called to be holy. Because saints aren't some sort of select number of people. All Christian people are those who are saints. That is what we are called to be. We are called to be holy ones. And the reason we're called to do so is because of the one who has called us. We looked at these verses from 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16 a few minutes ago. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are clearly to reflect in our conduct to a watching world the reality of our holiness in Christ, and therefore the holiness of the one who called us. And this, of course, has a clear purpose in the scriptures. This holiness is central to mission. You might not think that naturally. You might think, well, is not holiness separate from mission? Not mission one thing over there and holiness something over there. And we all do it, but they don't really connect. You might think that to stand apart as different as God's people would be a stumbling block to mission. You might think that. But not so according to Michael Byrd. He says, the manifesting of the church's holiness in her life is central to the mission of the church. He goes on and says that if the church is to make a difference, it must be different. And children, you'll see that on the third part of your sheet. We are called to be different if we're to make a difference. And the difference that we are to have is holiness. The core of difference for the Christian, for the church, is holiness. And I think that's what Peter is getting at in his letter. He makes it clear, doesn't he, that Christians must be holy in chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, which we read a minute or two ago. And then he says in 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's people are holy so that they can proclaim God's excellencies. And that proclamation will be hampered if our holiness is not manifested in our lives and witness. That is something that we'll be seeing in our evening series in Titus, the importance of manifest holiness in the church as a witness to the world around us. How should this call to be holy play out for us? Well, individually as Christians, this should be a constant goal, shouldn't it? If you're a new Christian, if you're a young Christian, maybe one of the children listening in, this is what you're called to be. You're called to be holy. If you've been a Christian for many years, you should know this. And if you don't, you're called to be holy. We are to be holy as we interact with our family, friends and work colleagues. As we live our whole lives, we are to live our lives pleasing to God. And that life is a holy life. A life that complies with God's law, that follows him in everything. We are to be seeking to be holy in all our dealings, conforming to the character of the one who has called us to be his. But more importantly, I think, we are to manifest this in the church. And this is clearly hard to see at the moment, isn't it? As we're all at distance so often. But how we operate as a local church should manifest the holy character that we have been given. R.B. Kuyper suggests that the church should not allow any hint of worldliness. And by worldliness, he means fighting against the enemies of holiness, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And this worldliness should never be seen in our life together as God's people. He says that if we fail in this, then disaster can strike. He says, once the church lets down the bars set up by Holy Scripture against such evils, it will inevitably be overwhelmed by a tidal wave of worldliness. For some of us watching, you might think this is very obvious, but And that this can be manifested in very obvious ways. We could stand against maybe key moral issues. We can maybe make stances. We could write letters to our MPs. We could be holy on a whole bunch of matters that would be right to be taking a stand on. But Kuyper interestingly says that it's possible that our church may take a strong stand against flagrant sins, yet be worldly. That's quite a striking thing, isn't it? Worldliness, the challenge of the flesh, the world and the devil, can be far more subtle and pervasive than we think. It's not as simple just to take a stand on a key moral issue. It's about letting holiness pervade our whole life together as a church family. So it's incumbent on all of us to make every effort to not let what is not holy get a foothold in the life of the church. It could be wrong ways of thinking or wrong ways of acting. Kuyper gives one example of factionalism. Some of us might well know how that might play out in a local church. It's a disaster, isn't it, when that happens? When one group seeks to push an issue over against another group instead of open conversation about an issue. It's not a manifestation of holiness. Well, when we think about the church being holy and maintaining its holiness together as an entity, painfully, although necessary, the church must take steps at times to maintain its holiness. And that means if some within its ranks turn from holy living in their personal lives and or encourage unholy thinking and actions in the church family, then this must be dealt with. And that means what we often don't want to talk about, church discipline. The putting out of the fellowship of those who are unrepentant and often flagrant in their sin, according to Kuyper. Now, church discipline seems to many of us harsh and unloving, but in fact, it is the most loving thing we can do for someone. A father who loves his children disciplines them. And so it is in the church. If we didn't love people, we would allow them to keep going on in sin. We wouldn't care. We wouldn't say anything. We wouldn't do anything. But if we love them, and we want to see them return to being repentant and seeking holy living, then we call them to change, to turn back. And if they do not repent and turn back, then the loving thing is to move through a process of church discipline. And of course, hopefully that might mean a challenge where they turn back. It might mean a more formal challenge, and hopefully they would turn back. But sadly, sometimes that might lead to somebody being removed from the church fellowship. And that might seem harsh again, but it shows our love for God and his call to holiness, and it shows our love for them. They need to know the seriousness of their actions so that they might be brought to real and true repentance and be therefore welcomed back into the family of God's people. Because of course, that's what church discipline is all about. It's not about being mean and punishing people. It's about restoring people to repentance and holy living, of seeing them return to a life that they should be living already. And I can assure you that formal and negative church discipline is not something that any of us elders want to rush into. In fact, knowing that it's often incredibly messy and painful, we would hope to never have to do it. But it is there so that we might protect the holiness of God's people as an overflow of our love for God and our love for God's people. And of course, the necessity of maintaining the holiness of the church implies, doesn't it, the necessity of knowing who is in the church. And that means church membership. For the elders can only discipline those who are members, those who have put themselves under the discipline of the church. We cannot formally discipline anybody who is not a member of the church. We could positively teach those people. We could negatively warn and rebuke them. But we can't discipline if they're not a member, if they're not part of the formal flock of the church. And although it might sound a rather negative reason for church membership, please do let me encourage you, if you're not already a member of Trinity Church, to think through doing just that. If you want to be committed to being holy, both as an individual and part of this local church, then membership will help you, both positively and negatively. Please do speak to me if you want to no more. Well, the church might not seem too impressive. It might be that your experience of church has been less than it should have been. But the true church is holy. That is its identity. And as members of the church, we are called to manifest that holiness that is true of us. And that point was summarised neatly in the devotional that Rachel and I use, the short magazine called Table Talk. And it said there, I think, on the 1st of January, part of the good news of the gospel is that if we are in Christ, we are regarded as holy. We do not have to make ourselves holy. And in fact, we cannot make ourselves holy. Instead, having been set apart to God and Christ, we are to live out that reality. God has made us holy, and we are called to live out that reality. Let us pray that that would be so of each one of us, and so of us as a church family. Let that be our joyful duty together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise your name and glorify you that you have made us holy in Christ, and that you are working out that holiness and by having given us new life by your Spirit. We pray that we would be those who seek to manifest the evident and real holiness that you have made us in our lives, that we would be those who are holy in all that we do, who obey your words, who are clearly holy, both as individuals, but also as a church family, that we are obviously a holy church. Please help us, Heavenly Father, to put right anything that needs to be put right, that we might conform to you and your character, that we would be holy as you are holy. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.